2 Samuel chapter 13, we begin in verse 20. And Absalom, her brother, said unto her, "Hath Amnon, thy brother, been with thee? But hold now thy peace, my sister. He is thy brother. Regard not this thing." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. And Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is beside Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, now thy servant hath sheep shearers. Let the king, I beseech thee, and his servants go with thy servant." And the king said to Absalom, "Nay, my son, let us not all now go, lest we be chargeable unto thee." And he pressed him, howbeit he would not go, but blessed him. Then said Absalom, "If not, I pray thee, let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said unto him, "Why should he go with thee?" But Absalom pressed him that he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Mark ye now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not, have not I commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." And the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and every man gat him up upon his mule and fled. And it came to pass while they were in the way that tidings came to David, saying, "Absalom has slain all the king's sons, and there is not one of them left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants stood by with their clothes rent. And Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have slain all the young men, the king's sons. For Amnon only is dead. For by the appointment of Absalom, this hath been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead. For Amnon only is dead." But Absalom fled, and the young man that kept the watch lift up his eyes and looked, and behold, there came much people by the way of the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said unto the king, "Behold, the king's sons come, as thy servant said, so it is." And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of speaking, that behold, the king's sons came, and lift up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very sore. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. And then if you would look with me in Hebrews chapter 12 once again. Beginning in verse 13, we read, "And make straight paths for your feet." Oh, I should back up, I'm sorry. Verse 12. "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. If I could call your attention back to 2 Samuel chapter 13. Focusing on verse 32. Especially the last part of that verse. Notice what it says. For by the appointment of Absalom, this hath been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. In our last study, I found myself compelled to remind you that what we have in this chapter, in this narrative, is not some racy work of fiction like those paperback novels with the provocative covers that you find at the drugstore or in the book section at Walmart. This is God's word. And this chapter is given to us as a vital part of all scripture that is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We found in our last study a very appropriate and applicable exhortation that comes from Tamar and is addressed to her half-brother when she says to him in verse 12, "Do not thou this folly." That's a message we can take to heart. If you're looking for the message of the chapter, there's an appropriate one. "Do not thou this folly." Unfortunately, Amnon failed to give heed to his half-sister's exhortation. And for his failure, Amnon leaves behind a legacy of being the very fool in Israel that Tamar predicted he would become. As we move into the second half of chapter 13, our attention shifts to Absalom and the bitter and concealed hatred he bore toward Amnon because of Amnon's sin against his half-sister Tamar. I can't find any similar type exhortation that I can utilize to build my sermon on in the second half of the chapter. I can't help but wonder, though, if it was the tragic events of this chapter that came to Solomon's mind when he wrote such things as what we find in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 14, where it says, "The beginning of strife is as one letteth out water. Therefore leave off contention before it be meddled with." One commentator notes about that proverb, "The figure is taken from the great tank or reservoir upon which eastern cities often depended for their supply of water. The beginning of strife is compared to the first crack in the mound of such a reservoir. At first, a few drops ooze out, but after a time, the whole mass of waters pour themselves forth with fury, and it is hard to set limits to the destruction which they cause." Perhaps Solomon saw Absalom's bitterness and murder of his half-brother as the beginning of that strife, and before that strife would end, the whole nation would be at war within itself. Or could it be that Solomon had the events of this chapter of 2 Samuel in mind when he wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." A number of commentators, you know, liken David in this chapter to the character Eli in 1 Samuel. You remember Eli, the priest, whose sons committed flagrant acts of immorality even while they executed their office as priests? "Nay, my sons," Eli says to them in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 24, "for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress." In similar fashion, we read of a number of commentators, and even in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, an added remark is made about David, verse 21, "But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth," just like Eli. Very wroth, very upset, very angry, but that's more or less the end of it. And as I said, a number of commentators and even the Septuagint version of the Old Testament in its translation of the verse adds a statement to indicate that David was very angry but virtually did nothing. If that is the case, then how Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11 diagnoses Absalom accurately when in the absence of Amnon's sin of defiling his sister is not dealt with, Absalom's heart was fully set in him to do evil by avenging his sister in his own way. The thing I want to focus on this morning is this heart condition of Absalom. He was a man that became embittered toward his half-brother Amnon. It's interesting to note in verse 23 how the verse places an emphasis on the amount of time that transpired between Amnon's sin against Tamar and Absalom's devious plot to murder him. Notice what it says there in verse 23. And it came to pass after 2 full years. The word full there is interesting, isn't it? 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Bel Hazor. 2 full years, the verse says. There's 2 full years for Absalom to stew in his anger. There's 2 full years to concoct the plot to murder his half-brother, a deed which he perhaps committed in his mind, in his imagination, 100 times over before he actually executes the deed. 2 full years for his heart to become hard and to become fully set toward his aim of getting his revenge for what Amnon did to Tamar. Now, the thing we have to consider this morning is just this. Is this a heart condition? Is this heart condition something that you and I, as Christians, need to be concerned about? I would hope there wouldn't be anyone here this morning who is hatching a plot to murder a family member because you've borne a grudge against that family member for so many years. But on the other hand, the heart condition that is manifested by Absalom's deed is a condition that Christ himself addresses in Matthew's gospel, where he says in Matthew 15 and verse 19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Oh, this is a very real heart condition that we as Christians do well to make ourselves aware of and to confront. The author of Hebrews confronts this heart condition because the Hebrew Christians were facing such difficult circumstances through the treatment they were receiving from other Jews that they were on the brink of becoming bitter against God himself. Listen to the words of verse 15. From Hebrews 12, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Isn't that Absalom to the T? Wasn't he gripped by a root of bitterness that became firmly entrenched in his heart? That word trouble, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. That comes from a root word that is sometimes translated by the word vex. It can refer to a man who is vexed or troubled by demons. And so there's a sense in which a man who is troubled by a root of bitterness is a possessed man, if not by demons, then by bitterness itself. He becomes obsessed by his bitterness. You might say that Absalom became so possessed by his hatred for Amnon that he could scarcely think about anything else. In our Christian lives, we can become vulnerable to such a heart condition. You can be obsessed by the way you feel you've been mistreated. Or you can be obsessed by the way circumstances in life have not fallen out the way you thought they would or should. And in such a case, you can become bitter even toward God and toward Christ. You can be obsessed by a sense of failure. Any number of things can lead you to the same heart condition that so gripped Absalom in our text. And so it's a heart condition that must be studied so it can be identified and overcome any time it begins to manifest itself. So that's my theme this morning, this heart condition of bitterness. Simply put, we must keep our hearts from this tragic condition of bitterness. Let's begin by considering first that we must identify this heart condition. We have to look into it some. We noted already in my introduction that this condition could be characterized as a chronic condition. Verse 23 tells us that 2 full years transpired between the event with Tamar and the time that Absalom carried out his assassination plot. During that period, we may note from verse 22 how Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. For he hated his brother, the text says. I think the fact that he wouldn't speak to Amnon at all is telling. It means that rather than get something off his chest, he would instead suppress it within his soul. There in his heart, it would simmer its way to a slow boil. He would think on his hatred of Amnon probably every day. The sight of his brother would agitate his soul, but his pent-up anger would stay suppressed, and in his mind he would turn over perhaps one plot after another. Perhaps he would note occasions when he might have been able to murder his brother. I wonder if he knew about the way that Joab had murdered Abner by calling him aside in the gate of the city of Hebron and then drawing out a knife and murdering him at a time that Abner had let down his guard. Perhaps he knew about that. Perhaps he knew about other murders and pondered in his mind how he might borrow from such schemes. This much we can say for sure. His condition was chronic. It stewed in his heart for 2 full years. Jonadab, you remember him? You may recall he was the one that helped Amnon devise his plot that led to the forcing of his sister. It's this same Jonadab that says truthfully in verse 32 with regard to the murder of Amnon, for by the appointment of Absalom, this hath been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. That's why I say his condition was chronic. This thing had been determined in his heart from day one, the day of his sister being defiled. This statement by Jonadab demonstrates the point I'm making, how his condition was chronic, but it also reveals something else about this heart condition of Absalom, and that is that this heart condition oftentimes finds its basis in a matter of righteousness. There is a very real sense in which you could say that Absalom's heart condition was founded in righteous indignation. Amnon had forced his sister Tamar. He had sinned against her. He had disgraced her, and our last view of her is given to us in verse 20, where we find her remaining desolate in Absalom's house. We can only wonder about the state of her heart. Was she as embittered as her brother? Perhaps they fueled each other's bitterness during that 2-year period by discussing between them how wrong Amnon had been and how wronged Tamar had been and how pathetically weak David had been in handling the whole matter. Sure, the whole thing had made him angry. But so what? What had he done? Does he even remember weeks or months later what Amnon had done and how wronged Tamar had been, that is David? Why, life continues as if nothing had happened at all. See how Amnon continues to come and go as if he's done nothing? Indeed, he's David's favored son and is even first in line to succeed David on the throne. How pathetic will that be? He may have reasoned with his sister. the very one who forced his sister, becoming ruler over all Israel. And in this fashion, Amnon would stew on the whole matter, feeling quite justified in doing so, because this was undeniably a matter of sin on Amnon's part, a matter of righteousness in Absalom's mind. If we could borrow a phrase used by Jonah and apply it to Absalom, we may picture him saying to himself, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." But it wouldn't be his own death that he would have in mind, but Amnon's death. Until one day he concocts his plot to take Amnon's life and feels quite justified in devising and executing his plot. That becomes quite apparent by the words of verse 28. Notice especially the words of encouragement he gives to his servants. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Mark ye now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not, have not I commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." Doesn't that show how justified he felt himself to be? "Be courageous and be valiant," he says to them. That's tantamount to saying, this is a matter of righteousness. This is for a good and right cause. Rise to this day of vindication and do as I command you. And so I've described to you something of Absalom's heart condition. It was a chronic condition, and it had its basis in a matter of righteous indignation. The question now to be pondered is this: can such a heart condition be found in Christians? I'm sure it can be found in the world. In fact, I believe such a condition has become very pronounced in recent days and is getting lots of attention from the media by the form it takes in the protests and riots and lootings and the slogans, "Hands up, don't shoot," and "I can't breathe," as well as the counter emotions that are felt among those that recognize and appreciate the difficulties and dangers that policemen are exposed to every day. Both sides of that controversy see themselves as rooted in the cause of righteousness. And when two conflicting causes of righteousness boil over, then civil unrest boils over and the devil and anarchy gain full sway. Could I say here just in passing that Vadi Bakum, a black Southern Baptist pastor, has written the best article on this strife that I've seen. He's one of few that provides perspective from both sides of the issue, from the perspective of a black man. He tells the story of walking on a college campus with his cousin and his uncle, and they're stopped by the police, and his uncle is handcuffed and made to go face down on the ground so he can be questioned but not charged with anything. And as his uncle is being treated this way, he says to the police officer, "Me and my brother didn't fight in Vietnam for this." Oh, there's two sides to it. I don't deny it. But the thing that I love about that article by Vadi Bakum is that he knows how to view the whole matter through the lens of the gospel. And the gospel really is the one and only solution to such strife. I recommend that to you. I posted it on our Facebook page if you haven't read it yet. Tremendous perspective on that. From the vantage point of the law, from the vantage point of racial strife, and from the vantage point of the gospel. Vadi Bakum covers them all. But what I've described just now pertains to the world, no doubt about that. I personally don't consider Al Sharpton and his cronies to be Christians. I've been praying that he would be silenced and that his influence would evaporate. All he knows how to do is promote hate. I was encouraged to see what I take at least in a small way an answer to my prayers when I read of a black mother whose son was shot by a white police officer. She told Al Sharpton to stay away from her funeral. I thank God for that. She sees through this man. She sees him for what he is. How I pray that many more will see through that man also. But again, I raise the question, what about Christians? Are they vulnerable to this kind of heart condition? I would suggest to you that they certainly can be vulnerable to it. And it's for that reason that Paul addresses it in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, where he says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Oh, there is plenty in this world to make us angry as Christians. Abortion makes us angry. The flood tide of sodomy makes us angry. The watering down of the gospel to the point where the message is undermined should make us angry. Our anger can be based on issues that are legitimate matters of righteous indignation. And all I've described so far is on the broad scale of our culture. You can add to that things on a much more personal level. Maybe the way somebody has treated you, the way you've been treated at work, or the way you may have been treated by unsaved family members, or in some cases, the way your spouse has treated you, or the way your children or your parents or your siblings have treated you. Oh, your anger is righteous anger. There's no doubt in your mind about that. The point that Paul is making is not that you should not ever be angry. Oh, be ye angry, he writes in Ephesians, but be ye angry and sin not. And let not the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, don't let your righteous cause so dominate your heart that it controls you. There are Christians, I'm afraid, that fall into that category. They see all that's wrong in the world, and they see some of them on a personal level, how they've been mistreated, and it's all they manage to think about. It controls them. And because their issues are rooted in a matter of righteous indignation, they can justify their heart condition. I mean to tell you today, your heart condition isn't worth it. It isn't worth what it will do to you. And that leads to my next point. We've identified and described this heart condition as it's found in Absalom. Let's consider next that if we would keep our hearts from this tragic condition of bitterness, we must see the danger of this heart condition. In Absalom's case, he fell prey to the danger of appointing himself to be judge. Judge even over God. Let me read for you something of an extended quote by Matthew Henry on this matter. His insights are always good, but in this passage I found him particularly valuable. He notes, "Absalom's entertainment was very plentiful, for he resolves that they shall all be merry with wine, at least concludes that Amnon will be so, for he knew that he was apt to drink to excess, but the orders he gave to his servants concerning Amnon, that they should mingle his blood with his wine, were very barbarous. Had he challenged him, and in reliance upon the goodness of his cause and the justice of God, fought him himself, though that would have been bad enough, yet it would have been more honorable and excusable. Our ancient law in some cases allowed trial by battle. But to murder him as he did was to copy Cain's example, only that the reason made a difference. Abel was slain for his righteousness, Amnon for his wickedness. Observe the aggravations of his sin. He would have Amnon slain when his heart was merry with wine. And he was consequently least apprehensive of danger, least able to resist it, and also least fit to go out of the world, as if his malice aimed to destroy both soul and body, not giving him time to even say, 'Lord, have mercy upon me.' What a dreadful surprise hath death been to many whose hearts have been overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness. His servants must be employed to do it, and so involved in the guilt. He was to give the word of command, 'Smite Amnon.' And then they, in obedience to him, and upon presumption that his authority would bear them out, must kill him. What an impious defiance does he bid to the divine law when though the command of God is expressed, thou shalt not kill, he bids them kill Amnon with this warrant, have not I commanded you? That is enough. Be courageous and fear neither God nor man. Those servants are ill taught to obey their masters in contradiction to God, and those are wicked masters who have taught them to do so. Here then is the danger to this heart condition. It deceives a man, deceives him into thinking that his cause is so righteous that he can take matters into his own hands. He can exalt himself above God. But there's a danger also seeing here, in that it isolates a man from everybody else. Three times near the end of the narration, we're told how Absalom fled. All of the king's sons returned to Jerusalem in anguish and distress, the narrative tells us. But in contrast to them, we read in verse 34, but Absalom fled. Once they're all gathered together, they lift up their voices and weep, but Absalom fled. We read again in verse 37. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. We read in verse 38. Three times that's made a point that Absalom fled. His bitterness has basically led him to cut himself off. Do you suppose he felt any better during that 3 year period in Geshur? Well, he undoubtedly felt some measure of satisfaction in executing the deed that he had harbored in his heart for years. Do you suppose that such satisfaction was sufficient for him? I picture a new issue stewing in his heart. Why am I the one who had to flee? Why must I be cut off for executing justice? What right does everyone else have to be happy in their homes while I go into exile? Bitterness, you see, never finds satisfaction. It simply shifts from one issue to another and finds something else to fasten itself to. Bitterness would eventually lead Absalom to exercise his shrewd and cunning skills, and we'll see this in the studies to come, to drive his father out of Jerusalem and off his throne, and would lead to a civil war within the nation of Israel. Oh, it's with good reason then that Paul writes in Ephesians 4 and verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. I find it striking that in Hebrews, bitterness is the one thing that is cited as having the potential for causing even the grace of God to fail. Listen again to verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Oh, it's not, of course, that grace fails, but man may fail of the grace of God by being troubled or vexed, as I said in my introduction. So possessed by his bitterness that it rules him rather than the grace of God ruling him. This is surely then a heart condition to be avoided like the plague. It will deceive you. It will destroy you if this root of bitterness is not uprooted. And that leads me to my final consideration this morning. We've seen how to identify this heart condition and the impending dangers of such a heart condition. It remains for us to consider how we must fortify ourselves against such a heart condition. Or to add to the heading of this point, how we must overcome it when we find ourselves ensnared by it. And here I call your attention once again to David, as we find him in the very last verse of the chapter. Look at verse 39. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. We've seen over the course of these last three chapters that the man after God's own heart was anything but sinless. He had taken another man's wife and had conceived a plot to kill her husband when he could think of no other way to cover up his sin. There's a sense, you know, in which his worst fears had come upon him. Something I must admit that I greatly fear myself as a parent. His sons had come to exemplify all of his worst character traits. He had entered into an illicit affair with another man's wife. Now his son had committed a similar sin in forcing his half-sister. He had plotted the death of Uriah, the lawful husband of Bathsheba. Now his other son had plotted the death of his half-brother, the one that had forced his sister. Both father and son were successful in executing their murderous plans. So there is so much sad and tragic family resemblance in this narrative about Absalom. But then there comes this outstanding contrast. David was never engulfed in bitterness. Oh, he was under heavy and prolonged conviction of sin, but that's different than being engulfed in bitterness. In spite of his own sin, he could come away with assurance that his sin had been put away. And now in verse 39, even in the midst of all that had transpired between Amnon and Tamar, and then Absalom and Amnon, we can nevertheless read not how David was consumed in grief and ensnared in bitterness, but rather he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. So there is a tremendous contrast between David and Absalom here. The one being embittered, the other being comforted. We read from Hebrews 12 earlier in the service. Let me call your attention again to verse 12. This would be worth a study all its own. We did study this actually some while back. This is in the context of that statement I've been citing on bitterness. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. I believe a prescription is given to us in this verse. Indeed, in that entire section, but I'll restrict myself just to verse 12. There is a prescription given to us there that pertains either to fortifying ourselves against bitterness or overcoming it when it does take root in our hearts. Notice that we're to lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, takes this lifting up of the hands and the feeble knees to be an exhortation to each believer to take heart and fresh courage. He writes, they were to make every effort to bear up under their trials. The hope of victory will do much to strengthen one almost exhausted in battle. The desire to reach home invigorates the frame of the weary traveler. So it is with the Christian. In persecution and sickness and bereavement, he may be ready to sink under his burdens. The hands fall and the knees tremble and the heart sinks within us. But confidence in God and the hope of heaven and the assurance that all this is for our good will invigorate the enfeebled frame and enable us to bear what we once supposed would crush us to the dust. A courageous mind braces a feeble body, and hope makes it fresh for new conflicts. There's another perspective, I think, that can be applied to this prescription in verse 12 also. When it comes to lifting up the hands, the picture that immediately comes to mind is Moses in the book of Exodus, whose hands were to be held up by Aaron and Hur while Moses was made to sit on a rock. So we read in Exodus 17 and verse 12, but Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. I can't help but wonder if this is more along the lines of what Paul had in mind in Hebrews. We see earlier in that epistle how we're to consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works. not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. When it comes to lifting up hands that hang down and feeble knees, it seems to me that the picture presented is of a believer that is so exhausted, so beyond strength. I'm not sure that the power of resolution can be effective to renew strength in such circumstances. We certainly know from other places in the New Testament that we're to bear one another's burdens. And we know that the body of Christ functions through that which every joint supplies. I'm inclined to believe, therefore, that when it comes to lifting up hands that hang down and feeble knees, that this becomes a ministry that we must bear toward each other. We must pray for each other. We must encourage and exhort each other. Perhaps most importantly, we must worship together. We must take each other to heart. We must, like David, comfort ourselves in the gospel, comfort ourselves and minister to each other the assurance of sins forgiven, comfort ourselves in the knowledge of God's grace, comfort ourselves in the reality of Christ's provision through his atoning death. I tell you, I can speak from my own experience. I need to be beat up with grace every week. You won't have too much trouble convincing me that I'm a sinner. You won't have too much trouble convincing me that I'm unworthy of the least of God's blessing. You need to hammer me over the head with the fact that my sins are really gone. I'm really clothed in the garments of salvation. I'm really accepted by God. I'm really in the realm of his favor. Beat me up with that, will you? It'll be a joy. It'll be something I need. It'll be something that without, I become vulnerable to bitterness. The kind of bitterness that engulfed Absalom. And so we're really faced with a choice this morning between David and Absalom. Sadly, they had some things in common. They were both sinners. But there's also a notable contrast between them. Absalom was embittered and was dominated by such a spirit. David was a man after God's own heart who knew how to appropriate the gospel. Which will it be for you? I think you know that some folks actually find a twisted and perverse kind of pleasure in their bitterness. You ever met anyone like that? I think that I have. It's almost as if they can't be happy unless they're angry or obsessed over something. Maybe it springs from pride and selfishness. In the end, they defile themselves and they trouble many. Let's be David's this morning. Far from perfect, but never, never beyond the scope of God's grace. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence now, toward the close of our service, we thank thee that everything in thy word is designed for our good and for our profit and to equip us to live for thee in the light of thy glory and grace. We look at this man, Absalom, O Lord, and we see in him things that we can relate to. Was he not righteously upset? And yet, Lord, this anger came to rule his heart. Rule his soul, driving him into sin, driving him into isolation, eventually leading to his destruction. Oh Lord, we pray this morning that thou wilt help us to put away anger and bitterness and wrath and malice. There is much, oh Lord, we confess, much in this world that ought to make us angry. and does make us angry, may we not be ruled by that anger. May we be ruled by thy love and thy grace and thy favor and mercy. May these be the things, O Lord, that dominate our soul. So even in our battles, we can wage them in the joy of salvation, knowing as we do that we are in the realm of thy grace on account of what thy Son has done. So, Lord, stamp thy word on every heart. May the Spirit himself make the application to every heart need in accordance with thy knowledge of every heart need here today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.